With pleasure I call upon Brother Stephen to give us his second address.
My dear brothers and sisters, young people, we said in our first address that Colossians chapter 1 in particular was about the new creation. That it is about creation is quite clear and evident from that reading which we had. For example, if you look at verse 16, it says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the subject is creation. But if we take that clue from Hebrews chapter 2 into account, that the apostle is speaking about the world to come, then I think we have our attention directed not at the creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1 so much as the creation, the new creation, of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn. Because you can see in verse 18 that he is firstborn from the dead. That's the sense in which the apostle is thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn. He's the only begotten Son of God, but he is the firstborn from the dead. It is from the dead that new creation began, when the Lord Jesus Christ was made alive forevermore. And Paul has thought, as we've seen in chapter 1 and verse 12, of that great revelation of the first begotten from the dead on the road to Damascus, when that light shone with a brightness that outdid the noonday sun. And you know that light was the creation of the first day. So in the beginning, in the first thing that God did was to create light. And this was the beginning of the new creation, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this idea of day then, the day of creation, in verse 6 of chapter 1. "The gospel is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." There was no delay in the development of faith in the Colossians. The day they heard it was the day that they responded. This was the first day, in other words. The light shone on day one, and from day one, the Colossians brought forth fruit. The process of creation had begun. So they must have been a remarkable people, the brethren and sisters of Colossae. They had an eagerness to take up what they'd heard from the very first day that they'd heard it. And in the same spirit then, the Apostle Paul himself responds to their wonderful example. He must have been thrilled by the news that Epaphras brought him of the way in which the Colossians had accepted the gospel message and brought forth fruit. And so he says in verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that he might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And so from the day that Paul heard, Paul responded in prayer for them. It cannot be a coincidence that he uses this word day twice in three verses. And it does suggest, doesn't it, that the creation that he's thinking of is the creation of a people in which the glory of God would be manifest. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 uses the word beginning. Beginning. In the beginning. The word which is translated beginning, the word in the Hebrew is, I think it's pronounced resheth. And it comes from the Hebrew word rosh. We know rosh, don't we? From Ezekiel chapter 38. There is a proper name. And if you look up the concordance, Young's concordance is the best one, and look up the lexicon in the back, it tells you how many times a particular Hebrew or Greek word is translated by a particular English word, and then you can get the main sense of that particular original word. If you do that for Rosh, there are four main translations, four ideas contained in the word. There's the idea of the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's also the word for chief, and that's the way it's translated in Ezekiel 38, the chief prince. Gog, the chief prince. It's also the word for head, as the chief. If you like, the beginning of the body. That's usually the way a baby's born, isn't it? Head first. So you can see the way the ideas are linked together there. And it's also the word top. Well, the head is the top. It's also the chief. Slightly different from beginning, but you can see how this particular word Rosh could have those different aspects of meaning. So that's the root word from which Resheth is derived. And that is the word we find in Genesis 1 verse 1. And that is translated in four ways also. Beginning, chief, first, and principal thing. Principal thing is only translated as such once. And I suppose it's almost identical to chief. So you could say there were three aspects to Resheth, beginning, chief, and first. Of course, they're very closely related or very similar to the root word Rosh. In fact, they are translated in the same way for beginning and chief. But this element of first is added to it. And if you put those together, I suppose you could come up with four ideas in these two words. I hope that's not too complicated. Beginning, chief, head and top together, and first. Four ideas in these two words. Now, I've gone through that because it was in looking at Rosh and Resheth, without looking at Colossians, that we sort of stumbled upon this most exquisite verse. It is truly remarkable. It is the imprint of inspiration. Just look at verse 18. This is the creation of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the first. And if you look at verse 18, what does it say? And he is the head of the body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so what you've got are the four basic aspects to Rosh, Arisha, the Hebrew word there. Isn't that extraordinary? That the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those opening words of the Bible. In the beginning. Well, who is the beginning? Who is the chief? Who is the head? Who is the firstborn? The principal thing. The Lord Jesus Christ. And quite deliberately, therefore, the Apostle Paul is using four different Greek words to express the fullness of one, perhaps two, Hebrew words to draw out the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the whole purpose of God. Verse 19 of Colossians 1 says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, how rich the words of the Apostle Paul are. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning, the chief, the preeminent one, the head, the top. And he is the firstborn. But notice, it's from the dead that he is the firstborn. This is the new creation which the apostle is speaking about. And it all hangs together. It is all contained in, filled up by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we find in Colossians chapter 1, one word which I suppose sums up the whole of the epistle. It's not the sort of word that we would normally look up in a concordance. It's only got three letters, and there'll be so many occurrences in the concordance, therefore in the Bible, that we would never have the stamina to look them all up, and we wouldn't see the point anyway. But if you look at Colossians chapter 1, and I've marked these words in my Bible, and it's very pretty because it occurs so many times that half the page is red. It's the word all. I'm sure you've noticed that when we read through this chapter, it's the word all. Sometimes, a handful of times, it's translated every. But if you keep those two together, I'm not going to count them up now. I counted them once before I came here. I counted them up another time once I got here and I got a different number. So there are about 33 or 34 occurrences of this word in the epistle. And most of them are in chapter 1. So let's just quickly go through and get the emphasis which the Apostle Paul is putting upon this word. Verse 6 we've read several times now, all the world. All the world is the scope of the message of the gospel. And then we come down to verse 9. It's all wisdom and spiritual understanding which the apostle is praying for on behalf of the Colossians. All wisdom. Why? Because in verse 10 he desires that the Colossians might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so he carries on in verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. So there is a desire for fullness and for completeness in the work of the gospel. The whole world is its scope, and the Apostle Paul wishes that all wisdom might be given to the Colossians so that they might be pleasing in all things and in every good work and might develop all patience in their lives. He's desiring for a state of perfection in this new creation, a completeness in all aspects of the work of the truth. And when he's thinking about that, it's inevitable, therefore, that our thoughts are taken to the Lord Jesus Christ. For if we wish for perfection, if we wish for completeness in the purpose of God, then it's to the Lord Jesus Christ we must look, not just to look as to identify the example, but to see as the one in whom that perfection is performed. Because, well, look at verse 15 onward. Verse 15 to verse 20. And just notice this emphasis. That he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So, the whole creation of which the apostle is speaking of has its beginning in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every creature, I don't think he's talking about the birds and the animals which were made in Genesis chapter 1. Although in a sense even those find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the purpose of God, as it were, from the beginning of time. But he's speaking about the creature to which the gospel was preached, as in verse 23. Do you notice towards just at the bottom of the column there, if you've got the Oxford Bible, it says, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. So everybody who had heard the word of God and who wished to respond to please God must have their beginning in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 16 answers. For, and we're going to change some of these prepositions to be more accurate, for in him were all things created that are in the heavens and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Now, isn't that wonderful? It's well worth marking that little word, because it tells you what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing. That the whole purpose of God in creation is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the beginning of the work by which he will produce a new heavens and a new earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of it. He is the fullness of it. There is no existence in it except in him. He is everything to us, brothers and sisters. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. That the Lord Jesus Christ should be everything to us. Look at verse 28. He's talking about Christ, the one through whom God made known the riches of the glory of the mystery of the gospel. He says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This is the labour of the work of the apostle, to present every man, the whole creation as it were, every man in all wisdom, to present them perfect in Christ Jesus. And chapter 2 goes on to say, verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. The age to come is in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way we can understand verse 16, you may be able to explain in other ways. The only way personally we can understand the reference to thrones and dominions and principalities and powers in relation to the new creation is in the sense of Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where John, you remember, sees a door opened in the heaven, and he is called to come up and see the principalities and powers of the age to come. He sees the four living creatures and 24 elders around the throne of the Lamb. He sees the powers of the age to come, the dignitaries, the kings and priests, the arrangement of things of the kingdom age. And all those things are based upon the Lamb. Thou hast redeemed us unto God, they sing. And so everything, our hope of life, the hope of glory, the hope of the kingdom, it all hangs upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, brothers and sisters, it's only the Lord Jesus Christ who will receive these things. Because when we think of perfection for us, we think it's impossible. And that's true. In fact, what we are naturally, brethren and sisters, is not worth life itself.
Sorry to stop here. Has anybody got a red Renault? The registration is WAO868S. It's blocking a moment's drive. I just hope it's nobody in here. No? Okay, sorry.
Difficult to follow that, isn't it? Where was I? Start at the beginning, he said, yes. So, look at chapter 1 and verse 15. I won't continue the last thought because I don't remember where I was, but we'll start again in Colossians 1 verse 15. Look at the way in which the creation record of Genesis is used by the Apostle Paul to speak of the new creation, who is the image of the invisible God. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. That's what the Apostle is referring to. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. The Lord Jesus Christ in the new creation is the image of the invisible God. But when we look on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is in the image of God. And the thought goes further in Colossians, because in chapter 3, keep your finger in Genesis 1, by the way, in Colossians chapter 3, what was true of the Lord Jesus Christ has to be true of you and I. Verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Renewed in knowledge. There's a new creature here, a new creation. It's created in knowledge, the knowledge of the gospel. And that creature is born, as it were, with the likeness. It is after the image of him that created him. So what was true of the Lord Jesus Christ has to be true of us, and is possible to be true of us through the knowledge of him by which we are born again, renewed. And that happens day by day. So Paul says to the Corinthians, that we should be renewed day by day. But back in Genesis, what's interesting, once we've got there, and we've been looking at that word all and every, mark it in Genesis chapter 1, if you like I've done, that same word. Because again, it is remarkable. It's a little word which we can gloss over and miss the repetition which provides the emphasis. Because what Paul is saying in Colossians 1 is really the pattern of Genesis 1. Look at verse 21 of Genesis 1. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And verse 25. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man. Verse 28 says, that God said to have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, this isn't just an answer to the evolutionist, is it? That there wasn't anything made that wasn't made by God. What chapter 1 is telling us is that the whole of God's creation was made subject to man. That man was to be lord of God's creation. And God saw everything. And it had its purpose and its fulfillment in man who would have dominion. And why? Because he was created in the very first place to be after the image and likeness of God. So that through man, in the image of God, the whole earth would be filled with God's glory. And out of the earth God formed every beast of the field and every fowl. And he formed Adam as well. And this is the point that Paul is writing to the Colossians, that Adam failed, but here in the Lord Jesus Christ was a second Adam, the beginning of a new creation, the one in whom the purpose of God from the beginning would be fulfilled, and that all of that dominion to which was promised to Adam would be given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything without exception, and every creature without exception would come under the sway of God's Son. He is Lord of all. There is no purpose in life unless it is in him. And so as Paul goes through this epistle to the Colossians in chapter 3, you can see how this thought comes to that pinnacle of understanding. That it was through the gospel and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the gospel manifest, that all of God's creation could be brought back into harmony. The word used in chapter 1 is to reconcile. That which was separate and alien from God was now reconciled. God's purpose was now being achieved. It didn't matter whether they were Jews or Gentiles, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. They were all of God's creation. To the word of the gospel, they could be part of the new creation. So he says in chapter 3, where there is verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. One literal translation, Hendrickson's Bible translation, gives the literal of that expression, that last phrase beginning with the word but. This is how he gives it, as a literal word for word. But all things and in all, Christ. That's the order of words of the Apostle Paul. But all things and in all, Christ. It's a sort of triumphant statement, isn't it? All of what he is talking about, all these things, the age to come and all that means, the thrones, the dominions, the principalities and powers, the kingdom age, Jerusalem lifted up above the nations, all nations coming to learn the ways of God. All things, and in everything which is a part of it, is Christ. And there is no existence apart from him. what we were going to say earlier was just this. That naturally speaking, brethren and sisters, we cannot hope for perfection. We're not worthy of life itself. Our only hope is to be part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just with him, but part of him, as it were, counted as part of his body. Because this is the wonder of what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying Christ is everything. You have no hope unless you are not just with him, but part of him. His hands and his feet, his body. And of course the apostle is speaking about what we call the Christ body. That he, the Lord Jesus, is the head. And we are his body. And so when the Lord God looks upon the ecclesia, brethren and sisters from all parts, from all ages, he sees one man, his son. The privilege of this is beyond description. But the responsibilities are quite clear. We have no existence outside him, and therefore our whole lives must be in him. And verse 19 of chapter 2 describes that way of life. The anatomy and physiology of the ecclesia is there described. No doubt known well to the Apostle Paul in prison from the gladiatorial combats which went on, and from Luke, the beloved physician who was with him for much of the time, and who would have to sew up the wounds. And you know, the wounds from swords and spears would no doubt lay bare the anatomy of the human body. They wouldn't need textbooks to know the structure of the body. It would be there in gruesome detail. Picture perhaps of the sufferings of the body of Christ. You know that in chapter 1, interestingly, in verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the ecclesia. He was suffering the measure of Christ's sufferings in his own experience. He was taking up his cross daily and following the Lord Jesus. And so the measure of his affliction was the affliction of Christ, and it was in his own body, the body of Christ, which is the ecclesia. And so verse 19 of chapter 2 says, and not holding the head, that's the Lord Jesus of course, not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having been supplied and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now this is the way we have to look at the ecclesia and life in our ecclesia and our own role within our ecclesia. Not as individuals who have our own desires and our own ways and want to do things our own way, but as part of the body of Christ. The body, we're told, by joints and bands is knit together. The joints and ligaments, which as it were strap every member in. The word joints in the Greek, I don't think is so clearly what we understand by the word joints. It has the idea of that which comes together, a nexus, and the body is made up of many parts which sort of interweave the nervous system. The circulatory system, we call them systems because the vessels, the nerves and the blood vessels, they weave and they interconnect all through the body. That's how nourishment gets from one part to another. That's how the instructions from the head reach the body, because they are interconnected and interwoven, and one part cannot do without the other part. And when one part is hurt, then the rest of the body feels the pain. But unless it is like that, then there is none of what Paul says is the aim that idea of increasing. It's the word, simple word, to grow. It is by being connected together that the body grows with the growth of God. The strange person who could have part of his body growing independently of another part. You'd think that, you know, to have a very large arm would be useful, but it wouldn't, would it, if it wasn't in proportion to the rest of the body? It would be an encumbrance. It would be awkward. It would be ridiculous to think of that as an ideal. No, the body must be knit together for growth to be in proportion. And however painful that is, brothers and sisters, however difficult it makes life, because we feel the knocks which other parts take, and ourselves are hurt by it, it is a necessary thing. But what defines the body is that it holds to the head. It's that which makes us part of the body. And inasmuch as we are all holding to the head, we are all of one body and have a duty and responsibility to grow with our other members and to help and to nourish and to minister unto them and to share the difficult times as we share the blessings of God. And the band, the bonds which tie us together, the same word translated bands in verse 19 is used again in verse 14 of chapter 3. And see how lovely this thought is. And the apostle says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Pick up the theme again. The apostle wishes to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That is only possible because Christ Jesus is the head and we are members of his body. We're only members of his body when we hold to the head and are joined one to another by joints and bands. And the bands which join us together, the bond of perfectness, is charity. The essential element which holds us together. And without that, the body cannot grow. There is no growth of God without love for one another. And charity is long-suffering. It is not easily provoked. And so the apostle goes on then in the rest of chapter 3. To give the very practical examples of love in action. Holding to the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. Taking instruction from him. Taking example from him in all things. But he says in verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's interesting to note there in verse 16 that it is a commission of the Apostle Paul. It is a work of love to teach and admonish one another. It is a work of love to do that. It is hard if it is not appreciated, but it is a work of love. And it is a work of love to be instructed and to be admonished. Verse 17 goes on to say, and whatsoever ye do in word or work, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So you see, Christ all and in all is a very practical thing for our daily lives. Whatsoever we do in word or work, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. If it's wives we're thinking of, well, Paul says, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as is fit in the Lord. That's the direction. He is the head. Take your direction from him. And husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. The measure, the criteria, the mark of whether we're doing the right thing is whether we are pleasing the Lord. Servants, verse 22, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. It was that which would decide the servant how much work he did that day, and whether he did it enthusiastically and conscientiously, not the whip in his master's hand, as it were, but fearing God. And whatsoever he do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord he shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for he serve the Lord Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, our whole lives should be wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not, are they? I confess, mine is not. But that's what we're aiming for. Let's not shirk away from our high calling. Let's aim for it. Let's strive towards it. If he be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Exercise the mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So if we are part of his body, then we, our natural selves, as it were, are dead. They have no existence. And our life is there on the right hand of God, because we are part of his body. And we are there by God's grace, and our sins are forgiven. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. What a prospect. That if we're part of his body now, then when he appears in glory, we will still be part of his body. And we will be alive forevermore. In all things, brethren and sisters, and in each one of us, let it be Christ.